Thank you, guys. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see that you made it here through the blizzard. I mean, Mark is right. This is so frustrating. I get up at 6 o'clock or I wake up. The first thing I do is check the weather because they say, you know, it's going to start in the morning and, you know, 3 to 6 inches or whatever they're saying. I walk outside after I get all dressed and ready to go and it's 40 degrees and dry and I'm already regretting wearing a flannel shirt. So we'll see. It may, like Mark said, since we canceled everything, it'll probably start snowing. But I'm glad you came this morning. Those of you watching at home, welcome. It's good that you're here with us as well. We're in the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ruth. We're getting near the end of this story. We're in chapter 4 this morning. We'll begin the chapter together. Ruth chapter 4. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, as we open your word this morning, our prayer is that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us what it is that we can learn from Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. As their story unfolded so long ago in that little town of Bethlehem, maybe there's some truth in there for us today in 21st century America. So teach us, guard us from error as we look at these passages. May your name be honored by what is said this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ruth chapter 4. We're going to just read verses 1 through 6 today. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And we'll stop there. All right. So if you were here last week, you remember that during the whole drama of the threshing floor conversation, the whole marriage proposal and the request for a redeemer by Ruth to Boaz, a problem arose, which, as you know, in all the best stories, they're filled with surprises. We have plot twists and turns so that you're never quite sure where the author will take us. Well, here's what Boaz said to Ruth. This is chapter 3, verse 12. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So there was a glitch in the plan. The whole plan that Naomi had crafted for Ruth to enact there at the threshing floor to secure Boaz as not only her husband, but as a redeemer. So even though Boaz was a relative of Naomi, there was a closer one, a nearer relative, and he would have a prior right to redeem the property. So Boaz just assured Ruth that he would look into it. He tells her that either way, she will be redeemed, either by him or by this other Redeemer. And that's where we left off last week. And so that development certainly ups the suspense of the story. Because if you're romantically minded, then you obviously think these two are destined to be together. They're in love with each other and they'll live happily ever after. And that may very well be true. The text doesn't really say either way whether they were in love with each other. So we're just not going to even address that. So today in chapter 4, we're going to see how the whole thing sorts out. So we begin with Boaz going up to the town gate. Now Bethlehem stood, and it still stands today, up on a ridge. And the threshing floors were typically lower, down in the valley a bit. And so he did literally have to go up to Bethlehem. That's what the why it says that. He went up to the gate, and he sat down on either one of the stones or the stone benches or whatever was there that was set up to accommodate the townspeople. You see, the gate was a place of meeting. We talked about that a bit last week. Sometimes it would actually have a roof over it, but no walls, so people could come and go through it. But it was the place where transactions were often carried out. So while he was sitting there, he saw this kinsman redeemer that he had spoken about come walking by. And it's not lost on me that that is, as is often the case in our own lives, an ordinary event that was a providence of God. And we shouldn't overlook those. God orchestrated the schedule of this nearer kinsman and of Boaz so that they would meet there at the gate. And it could be that they had a schedule and they often saw each other at the gate, but we don't know that. But I think a lesson here for us is how God is sovereign not only over the big events of our life, but over the ordinary, the mundane, the daily affairs of our lives. We sometimes relegate the power of God to those big things, and we give Him glory for those without acknowledging that He's providentially caring for us and sovereignly looking after us, even in the small things of our daily life. You see, here He guided the steps of Boaz and this kinsman so that they would meet on this day immediately after the threshing floor encounter. Just as He guided the steps of Ruth to accidentally just happen to light upon the field that was owned by Boaz. So we need to rejoice. We need to be thankful for the everyday, ordinary providences of God in our life as He cares for His children. Now, the narrator does not give us the name of this kinsman, either because the narrator couldn't, because perhaps he didn't know, or because he wouldn't. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, because I think that's significant. In fact, that's why I stopped the message at this verse and didn't go further, because I want to deal with this concept. So Boaz turns to this man, asks him to sit down, and then he summons the elders of the city to come as well. Normally, two or three elders would be sufficient to witness some transaction that might go on there at the gate. But in these very important affairs, such as marriage, matrimony, or affairs like divorce, or the conveyance of property, it was common to have 10 witnesses present. And you see that in other places in the Old Testament. So now, again, through the providence of God, everyone that was necessary for this to take place were all in the same place. You have Boaz, you have this other Redeemer, and you have the 10 elders to serve as witnesses to the transaction. It just seems to have come together very easily. I don't know if you've dealt with lawyers or legal documents, but trying to get all the parties and the proper witnesses and everything in the same place is sometimes a majority of the struggle. But here they are, all together in one place, ready for this to happen. So then Boaz proceeds to tell this redeemer, or this man, the need for him to act as a redeemer, to come to the assistance of Naomi. He explained that Naomi was selling some land that belonged to Elimelech. He also points out that if this man declines to do this, then he, Boaz, will do it. You see, the existence of this land, that's new information to us. We didn't know about this before. We thought the whole plan was centered around the need for a husband for Ruth. And we don't know the details of this land. I mean, land is worth money, but Naomi was destitute to the point of relying on the gleaning of grain by Ruth to survive. So it's possible that the land remained in the household but was not being used to raise any type of crop. It just lay fallow. And so it provided nothing for Naomi's subsistence. In that case, selling it would provide her with some money. So the land had belonged to Elimelech, and Boaz is being a representative for Naomi here to exercise her right to have that land redeemed. The kinsman redeemer, see, would be asked to purchase the land, thereby keeping it in the extended family and providing a little operating capital for Naomi to survive on. It was a straightforward procedure. The kinsman redeemer thought this was a great idea. It must have seemed like a bargain to him, so he agrees to do it. A paraphrase of what Boaz said would be something like this: Naomi has a field, and she needs to sell it to raise money to live on. If there were a kinsman redeemer, however, he could buy that field and keep it in the family. Of course, the buyer would ultimately get to add that property to his own inheritance, providing there were none of your current children involved. You're first in line. Are you interested? That, to me, is pretty much what Boaz was asking the man. And then this unnamed kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it. Okay? A point I want to bring out is, had the narrative stopped right there, then the entire message of the story, in my mind, would have been frustrated and lost. For the intent of the narrator is not the redemption of property, but the intent of the narrator is the redemption of people. We've talked about this briefly in the past, but the kinsman redeemer in this story will serve as a type of Christ. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ will do later. You see, Jesus took on our own human nature in himself and became our brother, but he became our redeemer. And this is the redeemer who redeems us from sin and makes us a people of God, welcomes us into his family. He makes us a people of God who are zealous for good works. He redeems us from enmity with God so that we might serve him in righteousness and in holiness. He also redeems us from the curse of the law so that we might have the blessings that were first mentioned to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where it says, I will be your God. Later in Exodus, it says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then he promises us that we would receive the Holy Spirit. He also redeems us from the wrath to come. And he gives us the inheritance of eternal life and eternal glory with him. If we had stopped at the redemption of Elimelech's property, we would miss out on Boaz serving as a foreshadowing or a type of the Redeemer that we have in Jesus Christ. So fortunately, that's not where the story stops. In verse 5, Boaz goes on to say this. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz is explaining here that if he acquires the land, that there's also this living appurtenance or accompaniment that goes with it. And that, of course, is Ruth, the Moabitess that we've talked about throughout the story. And in doing so, and including Ruth in this redemption, by God's blessing, there would be the opportunity of retaining the possession of that property in the line of the deceased Mahlon, Ruth's original husband, because any children they had would inherit that property as if he were Mahlon's actual son, even if the Redeemer had other children by another wife who might even be older. And as we've discussed previously, this is the whole idea of levirate marriage, and we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. So the Redeemer marries the widow, and any children that they have inherits the land that that family held, in this case, this field, even if the Redeemer had other children. Well, this was going to be a problem for this man. In verse 6, the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." As soon as the name of Ruth was mentioned, as a really an inseparable accompaniment to this land, a total change came over the feelings of this anonymous Redeemer. He could not perform the kinsman's duty. Now, I think it's interesting the way that Boaz presented this proposition to this man. So far, as we've considered this, it's all been about Ruth and her marriage, the need for her to find peace and security through a husband. But Boaz's first offer is Naomi's piece of land, and he ties it back to the name of Elimelech in verse 3. Now, it was common for redemption rights to include the property of the dead husband, as we've talked about, and perhaps that's even more attractive than the levirate marriage in many cases. But Boaz led with the offer of land, and that put the Redeemer in a position to agree eagerly to acquire this land because he thought there's no strings attached. Boaz even makes it clear that if you're not going to do this, I am. That's in verse 4. Then, having led with the field and kind of drawn the Redeemer in, Boaz then adds Ruth from Moab to the acquisition. And then we see that the nearer Redeemer reneges on his commitment to redeem. That's in verses 5 and 6. His excuse was that it would impair his inheritance. That's what it says in the English Standard Version. Corrupt his inheritance is what it says in the New American Standard. Or mar his inheritance is what it says in the King James Version. It's not clear from the text why he thought this. There's a couple of theories. One is the thing that changed his mind was that Ruth was a Moabite. And that would break some racial boundaries with which he may have been uncomfortable. He could have feared maybe the same fate that came upon her husband, Mahlon. I'm sure that some people in the community attributed Elimelech's misfortunes to the fact that he immigrated from Bethlehem over to Moab, and perhaps attributed even the deaths of his sons to their marriage to Moabite women. And so perhaps this Goel, this Redeemer, feared a similar fate. That's possible. Another theory is that it would complicate or damage his current children's inheritance. So he would have to pay money for this field. It wasn't just given to him. So that would deplete the cash stores that he had. And then any children that Ruth bore to him would inherit that field over his current children. So now his nest egg is depleted by the value of that field, and that's the inheritance that he held now and that his other children would inherit later. So his concern could have simply been financial. The text really doesn't say. It just says what it says, that it would impair or mar or corrupt his inheritance. You see, I mean, the appeal of acquiring a field like this and only having to care for one elderly, older woman was very appealing to this Redeemer. But when you add in a new wife and potential children, Well, that changed everything, didn't it? And this selfish attitude sharply contrasts what should have been the attitude of a kinsman redeemer. When you read the law and you see what is provided for these people, you got to think these redeemers are selfless. They're caring family members who are looking out not just for themselves, but for their extended family, even to the point of providing a widow children to further the family name. This redeemer had no interest in that. Of course, we know that when the kinsman explained that it would jeopardize his inheritance, Boaz was there to happily redeem the property and marry Ruth himself. But see, both the nearer kinsman and Boaz were not required technically by law to help the family. This was something that the law allowed. And remember, we talked about those who chose not to do it. They had to endure some embarrassment. I can't remember the passage, but we read it a few weeks ago. But it was not a requirement. It was an allowance for the family. But Ruth and Boaz here, they decided to go beyond what the nearer kinsman was willing to do. And thus, they were part of fulfilling the purpose of the covenant of God. What do I mean by that? Well, because of their actions, this being Boaz and Ruth, the redemption of the family could be completed. It would provide for that family to continue. But also through their actions, God would work to redeem the nation of Israel by providing or making it possible for the birth of David. Of course, we know as New Testament Christians who came from the line of David, but our Redeemer. So I want to wrap this up. This is going to be short today. I mean, you must get home before the first snowflake falls, because we don't want any accidents on the roads, which I'm convinced they happen because people are looking around at the snow. So let's wrap it up with this. I want to talk about, in this story, the man with no name. Because I don't see this very often. In a story where names are significant, we're interestingly never told this kinsman redeemer's name. I mean, you remember that we made a lot early on in this series about the meaning of Naomi's name. God has dealt sweetly with me. And then just a few verses later, she demanded that people stop calling her that. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, it says, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So names were important. Naomi knew the meaning of her name, and she did not want to be called that because she didn't think it was accurate. She thought, "God has dealt bitterly with me, so call me bitterness. Call me Mara." So in a story where names are important, we have a person here who could be a key player in the story, has the potential to be the redeemer that Ruth and Naomi need. And he's referred to in this story without the benefit of a name. Boaz simply calls him over, invites him and the 10 elders to sit down, and then begins to tell the story. The translation in Hebrew of the name that they're using for this man, the word they're using, would be something like, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down." That's how vague it is. The narrator clearly does not want to use his name. Now, Boaz didn't say that. Boaz clearly knew the man's name and invited him over. But the story narrator, the writer of the book, chose not to use the name, but essentially used the Hebrew equivalent of what would be John Doe to us. This man agreed to be a redeemer until he learned about Ruth. And then he changed his mind. This John Doe, this Mr. So-and-so. I'm going to ask Sheila to come up and prepare to close as I kind of bring this home to what I think we can learn here. And that is, I want to know if you can see the paradox here. The man who is concerned about securing rights to himself and to his own family is not remembered. And the one who is selflessly concerned for the needs of others is remembered for his kindness. The irony is that by seeking to protect his future legacy in this way, Mr. So-and-so ended up leaving himself nameless in the story. He missed out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation, God's redemptive history. Boaz took a different and a more sacrificial approach. He embraced the opportunity to leave a legacy for someone else, for Naomi's family. And I guess what I can learn here is that we need to beware of trying to make a name for ourselves. You remember the builders of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? That's what they were trying to do. God wouldn't have any part of that. If we do that, ultimately, we'll be frustrated. Clinging to our resources and clinging to our reputation and our name is like trying to hold on to sand. But we need to spend our energy promoting God's name and serving His Son. Like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Matthew chapter 26. Or maybe serving God like the Israelite midwives, Shifra and Puah in Exodus 1. Then you'll be remembered forever. These people are still read about, still studied, still preached about, taught about today. What a paradox. You see, our names are only remembered when our sole aim is to make God's name great, not our own. So today, to close, I would challenge you to make the prayer of John the Baptist your own prayer. This is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, where he just says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So that's my lesson that I learned today, is we don't want to be the man with no name. We want to be a Christian who works to make God's name great. That's always our prayer as we gather as worship team and elders before the service. Whoever's praying almost always prays that. But I don't want it to become a cliche. It's not just our purpose in this worship service, but it's our purpose in our lives. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's pray together.